Okay, if you will, note beginning in verse 4, the statement in regard to these, which means in order for us to get context to verse 4 and following, we have to at least make an allusion back to the previous verses. And we remind you that we have been discussing the admonition of the Apostle Peter concerning the previous activities of these to which he writes, that they had spent enough of their past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles. Their walk characterized by lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, in regard to these, having reference to those ungodly activities, they, having reference to the Gentiles, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, if you read over that quickly the first time, it may be that you think, what? What's Peter saying here? Because it is actually a rather difficult passage. It is one similar with regard to the various and myriad explanations given to the text as that we discussed in 1 Peter 3 beginning in verse 18 as to what does it mean by the living and the dead here in this text, and what does verse 6 especially refer to. And we'll, I think, by looking at the context of the passage, be able to shed some light with regard to what is being taught here in verse 6 especially. But let's just kind of lead up to that by making note, again in verse 4, that as we change our lives, our behavior, and rather than living a life that is characteristically like the Gentiles, instead live a life that is characteristically contrasting to what the Gentiles do. A life of righteousness rather than one of dissolution and sin. Then they will think us strange. That's something that is kind of a consequence of being different from the world. We emphasized this actually as a part of our discussion last week. I would remind you again that if indeed you fit in with the rest of the world, fit in with the worldly type of people, that there perhaps is something amiss with regard to your Christian profession. It is just a matter of fact that we stand in opposition to the world, which means the world stands in opposition to us. We are enemies with the world, should be, and should be happy to be, because we are in the army of our Lord and we are on the side of right. And since that is the case, we are diametrically opposed to those who are under the sway of Satan. And since that is the case, it's not often that you'll find yourself getting along with those who characteristically are like the Gentiles, are evil, are worldly in their behavior and their demeanor. So if you live differently, then they're going to look at you differently. They're going to think you to be peculiar or strange. When we hear the term peculiar often used with regard to the Christian life, the idea of peculiar carries with it the connotation of different pilgrims and sojourners in a strange land. We aren't like the other people, but that peculiar doesn't have reference to eccentricity in particular. It's just different is what is meant by that, and of course it is Paul's sanctification holiness. But here in this text, it has reference to the view that others hold of you. And while when we talk about being peculiar, we mean being different from the world. When the world looks at you, they're going to think you strange. That word strange means what we attribute strange to be. They're going to think that there is something that is wrong with you, something that just doesn't hold up with their view of the world and view of living life, and that certainly leaves you open to ridicule and to being dismissed with regard to your opinions and views, to even persecution from time to time, because you don't do what they do. You don't live your life the way they live their lives. And as a result of that, their response will be to speak evil of you, as indicated in verse 4 of the text. So it is the lot of the child of God in one degree or another to suffer persecution as a result of his faith. It may simply be the speaking evil. It may be, as it was with the Christians in the first century from time to time, that they suffered loss, even the loss of life with regard to their profession of faith. The fact is, we are not to fit in with the world. And it's something that we should not strive for. And I'm afraid that there are Christians who are of a worldly bent, worldly mindset, that are desirous of fitting in. And if the Bible teaches us anything, it's that that doesn't work, not if you want to be faithful in your profession as a child of God. And it's not something we should strive for. Instead, we've done enough of that. Now we are to live our lives in a righteous way. Now, concerning, and we'll allow some opportunity for discussion or comments in this regard, but in regard to those individuals, those Gentiles, those who would speak evil of Christians as a result of our faith, he said they will give an account to him. So here in verses 5 and 6, there begins a discussion or an explanation concerning coming judgment. And everyone is included in that judgment. But he is referring to the fact that it is, as the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, a righteous thing with God to visit his wrath upon those who are rebellious and disobedient, and to give comfort and hope to those who are righteous. That's the way God deals with sin and righteousness, and the ultimate dealing will happen, of course, in the day of judgment. And so we are discussing in verses 5 and 6 the fact that all men will give an account to God. There is the statement in verse 5, they, having reference to the Gentiles, they who think it strange that you do not run with them, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it is for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So the judgment, when we talk about judgment and referring to all men, we can talk about those who are righteous and those who are ungodly. In verse 5 of the text, the judgment is upon those who are living and those who are dead. And in order to understand verses 5 and 6, the first explanation has to be made of who are the living and dead in this particular text. And that will color your view of the text as to how it should be interpreted or understood. Because there are two ways in which living and dead can be referred to. It could have reference to those who are physically alive and physically dead, or those who are spiritually alive and spiritually dead. And I've read through a number of commentaries and did some study with regard to this, and I think that as we consider context and as we refer, for example, back to the reference made in chapter 3 in verses 18 through 20, as there was that discussion of the preaching which Jesus did to the spirits who were in prison, and our explanation and understanding of that, that the best way to explain and understand verses 5 and 6 of the 1 Peter chapter 4 is to acknowledge that it is referring to the living and dead in the most obvious or straightforward way, and that would have reference to those who are physically alive and physically dead. But again, in stating that, you must understand that what verse 6 means will be colored, or your view of what verse 6 means will be colored by that. So let me just explain what I believe the text to be referring to, and then we'll open it up for some discussion and any questions that you might have. You'll notice, again, there is that call for judgment by God upon the ungodly. They will give an account to him, they being the Gentiles, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When we notice or refer to the judgment, that final day of judgment, one of the things that you might be reminded of is that no one will escape that judgment. There is that acknowledgement that those who have died prior to Christ's coming will be judged as those of us who remain alive at his coming. That is something, of course, that does not give comfort at all to those who have lived ungodly lives. The idea that they will escape in the grave, eternal punishment. But it is certainly something that gives hope to those of us who die or sleep before Christ comes again. The Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, in his letters to the Thessalonians, for example, makes reference in giving hope to those who sleep in Christ. That we not be concerned about those who die before Christ comes again, because the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who remain alive will rise together with them to meet Christ in the air. So the judgment that is upon men is for the living and the dead. Now, as you look at that, if you take that position, then it has reference to those who are physically alive and physically dead, and the judgment is visited upon all. Then in verse 6 of the text, you explain it in this way. The gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh. So the reference there would be the gospel having been preached. You'll notice that the English as well as the Greek, in other words, it is translated correctly in this text, has reference to preaching in the past tense. So he is referencing those who have died here, and referencing those who have physically died, that the gospel had been preached to them. And that the judgment that is judged, whether it be by men or by God, is in regard to the things that are done in the flesh. So this judgment, judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in spirit, has reference to the fact that all men are judged by the things they do in the body, the things they do in the flesh. And that judgment, by the way, is visited upon them by God. We are told that the things that we have done, whether good or bad, will be the basis of our judgment as to where we will spend eternity. But also, as you make allusion to the behavior of men in response to what we do in the flesh. You take as an example Jesus as the Messiah, who was, though guiltless, who did no sin, who was guile found in his mouth, nevertheless, was himself crucified on the cross of Calvary. You find the apostles in both chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Acts, as they proclaimed the gospel, the message of the Christ, were imprisoned as a result of that message. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned to death because of his proclamation of truth. And so men, indeed, judge us by the things that we do. The ultimate judge, of course, is God. And our spiritual life, our spiritual standing, is whether we live spiritually, is, of course, dependent solely upon God. And so while men may judge us for the things we do in the flesh, there may be physical consequences to the righteous life that we live, and we have been talking about persecution. The fact is that regardless of that, when God judges us, our eternal life is secured as a result of our standing with Him, that we have lived righteously, so we will live spiritually. So that's one way of looking at the passage, and that, of course, if we interpret it in that way, with that understanding that the physical living and physical dead are the consideration here, as it was in verses 18 through 20 of the third chapter, then that's the way to understand that passage. The other possibility is, in verse 5, that it has reference to the spiritual living and the spiritual dead. The reference there in verse 6 was the gospel was preached to those who are dead, having reference to the spiritual dead, and as a response to that, they are either made alive in the response to the gospel or judged by God as a result of the fact that they are disobedient. And so we could reconcile both explanations of the text with what is taught in Scripture. There are different views with regard to what is indicated by verses 5 and 6 of the text. But it seems to me that both the term that is used having reference to the dead, which is, some of you may be familiar with the English term necrosis, and having reference to dead flesh, that is actually the Greek term that is used under this consideration, which would, if it's understood in its most literal way, the obvious way, would have reference to those who are physically back. So, did I make it clear? Clear as mud? Anybody have any comments or questions? Yes.
Right. But it doesn't seem like there's anything there that demands that we think that physically dead people got preached to after they physically died. That's which is what you're saying. In casual reading, it kind of brings that to mind, but when you look at it more closely, it doesn't really.
And the same thing can be said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 when Jesus went and preached to
both
the spirits
of prison.
Yeah, yeah. It's you know, there are fanciful. Men have a tendency, especially with regard to spiritual matters, to turn to the fanciful. Anything that could conceivably be peculiar or different or.
If you get aliens in here somehow, they would just really
sure,
like it.
If they could. Yeah, that's right. And that's kind of a typical thing. I think it's one of the reasons why the premillennial speculations have gained so much footing in our society, because people have that desire to look at the fantastical and the fanciful in regard to their interpretations of the text. But there's nothing in that text that would require it. Not at all. Preaching is past tense in the grammar of the text. Yes, David?
In your opening remarks, you talk about here in verse 4 about thinking you're strange and all that. But not only that, but they also have resentment towards you because you're coming across to them holier than thou. And since you're judging them, of course, we do in that sense. And so they have resentment. As far as about the living and dead, I don't see how anybody could come up with anything but all this being the spiritually left the living and dead.
Well, I just gave a 10-minute explanation how it had reference to the physical. I said, I just told you for 10 minutes that it had reference to the physical. Are you saying you can't understand how it could be spiritual when I just told you it was physical? That you don't agree with me?
You said the spiritual dead, right?
No. I think the judgment under consideration here is the physical.
Those are physical dead? I guess I'm just understanding. Well, because when a person dies, they're dead. And Hebrews says appointed once to die and in the judgment. And so all those that are being judged in the final judgment are dead. And there's no living there physically that are being judged. Only those that are dead physically are being judged. And so those that are living are the righteous, and those that are dead are the unrighteous.
Well, no, in the day of judgment, there will be those who have not never died that will be there in judgment.
No, everybody dies. Well, except me.
No. But that's not true. I recognize that everybody who lives, or it is appointed for man to die once. But when the judgment comes, there are those who will be upon the earth in the day of judgment. They're not going to die before judgment.
True.
Yeah, and that's the point that I'm making here. Yeah. By the way, just as far as giving my explanation, I did neglect to make a point that I think is significant with regard to the purpose of preaching, which by the way I always forget to put it up, but you'll notice in verse 6 that was the emphasis that I wanted to make, and I actually didn't make that. So if you'll notice again in verse 6, the gospel was preached to those who are dead that they may be judged. And the recognition is that all men will be judged. The reason to preach the gospel is, primary reason for the preaching of the gospel is the inevitability of judgment. If we recognize and acknowledge that there will be an end, a time when all men will stand before God to give an account for themselves, for the things that they've done in the body, whether good or bad, then it is important that the gospel be preached so that individuals can respond and escape condemnation during that judgment. That's the reason why judgment, or why the gospel was preached. And it's, of course, when we understand that, it's something that is universally acknowledged. But if we have a full understanding of it, that is what leads us to the type of motivation that was expressed, for example, by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:15. When he said, with every fiber of my being, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach. And that recognition that judgment is the end of all men, and we have the truth that we can share with others, and that they will not receive it if we do not do our part in sharing the gospel to the salvation of souls, then that makes it obvious and incumbent upon us to be active in the proclamation of truth. God's people need to be evangelistic in Bent. We've got to recognize that it's our place to try to share the gospel with those who are lost. And these are important things. You know, the ability of judgment, the fact that they, in reference to those who are antagonistic to the faith, will be judged by God and found wanting as a result of that judgment. It is something that is serious and should lead us in our motivation to serve.
Another question. He says, for this reason the gospel is preached to those who are dead. So it's going to give the reason that they may be judged according to men in the flesh. What does that expression, according to men in the flesh, mean?
Well, as I understand it, the idea of the flesh there has reference to the nature of the judgment, that the judgment that is visited upon men is visited in accord with the things that they have done in the flesh. And when he talks about the judgment according to men, then there would be that reference that I made earlier to the fact that men, as here, in this particular context, think it strange and speak evil as a result of those things that you do in the flesh. There's simply that acknowledgement that when we talk about the things that we've done in the flesh, according to the things we've done in the flesh, that is something that God judges us by as well. But the contrast here is to how men treat us because of what we've done in the flesh. And the fact that in distinction with or contrast to that is how God will reward us ultimately with life. It's found in the latter part of verse 16.
Be understood just in the reverse. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, to live according to God in the Spirit, but that they might be judged according to men in the flesh.
The contrast, yeah. I'm not sure. Do what?
Never mind.
Sorry, just didn't quite follow what you said. Yes, Ron.
Yeah, I think they're trying to explain this.
Sure. Like I said, it's a difficult
thing. In all ages of men, and to live in the flesh, according to the flesh. And they've also died according to men and flesh. God, in every age, also has provided spiritual instruction so that man did not have to die according to his spirit. And could have a right relationship with God. So when that person dies physically, it can be said of that man or woman, gospel has been preached to you. Good news that you didn't have to go to hell has been preached. And so, in this manner, man lives according to the flesh, but he can live according to the Spirit and never suffer the consequences in the judgment. I believe that's basically what
this means. Well, the emphasis there, the contrast again being made there, the living according to God and Spirit, this is the reason why the gospel is preached, that we might live, and that's having reference to spiritual life.
It might be good to point out who is the hymn in verse 5. In the context, you're talking about Christ and his suffering, and I use an example for us in our suffering. That's mentioned in verse 3:17 and then 4:1. And it's only right to understand that it's he is going to be the judge.
Right.
Acts 10:42, Peter tells Cornelius in his household that it is Jesus, the Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead. He said, so to make that clear, God the Father gives him the authority to do the judgment, and he will judge. But it's interesting, he says that he is ready to judge. He doesn't know when the judgment is going to be. Only God the Father knows that. Jesus is ready. The judgment is not going on now. It's like you said, it's got to be talking about the final judgment. And it's going to be the judgment of the living and the dead. That, the fact that God, that Jesus, is going to judge everyone about them, that is the reason that the gospel is preached. So that the judgment will be righteous. So that those who, when they are condemned, they're condemned righteous. Because they have an opportunity. How can that be? Romans 2 explains how it can be. From the beginning of creation, all the Gentiles need to explain there how the Gentiles, why they're guilty of sin, how they came to be guilty of sin, and why they're, it is a little difficult to understand, especially is, at one point, everyone knew God, and they chose to forget it. And as a result of that, their offspring suffered. Make sense?
Yeah. Yeah.
There's kind of a parallel passage over in 2 Timothy that spells out that it's Jesus. I do fully testify to him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's about to judge the living and dead at his manifestation and his reign. Preach the word, be earnest in season, out of season.
Good. Okay. Yes, Tom?
I understand where you're coming from with the physical, but I keep having to think spiritually because I keep taking the context all the way back up to verse 4 whenever it talks about men speaking evil of you. I see that, and then I also see that down here in verse 6 whenever it says that they might be judged according to me. I keep the judging. The word judge right there, I'm taking back up to speaking evil of you. So basically, I'm reading it that the gospel is preached to those who are in sin and those who are living righteously. But whenever those who are in sin turn righteous, they're judged to men, but live in the Spirit of God, by God.
You make a good point, but I think when you look at the them that is mentioned in, or they is mentioned there in verse 6, that they might be judged, and that the antecedent to that would be the dead there in
those are dead.
Part of verse 6, the ones who are dead. So are you saying you think it's had reference to spiritual death?
Yes.
So you're agreeing that Dick is the young uncle? Is that what you're saying?
I'm just saying that whenever, those who are in sin, whenever they come out of the world, they're often judged by those who they were around.
Certainly, yeah.
So they're being judged now that they've turned to God, but they're living in God by God.
So it would be an example similar to what happened with Saul.
Yes.
And Stephen knows. Okay, good point. Anybody else? Okay, that's a difficult point. Yes, Josh, sorry.
I want to talk about either verse this time. I want to talk about verse 4. We discussed that one too long.
Well, we did more last week as well.
I apologize.
That's fine.
I had an instance when I was still living in Wichita Falls where I was at work. I worked with a girl that was supposed to be a Christian. She attended one of the, it's kind of hard to say, more conservative institutional churches. She hung out with a lot of unsavory characters. I confronted her about it one day because we had been building kind of a friend relationship, and spiritual matters had become an open topic. And I talked to her about verses 3 and 4, said in regards to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same. And I was reading King James at this time. I hadn't used any other translation. So I said, in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Well, I said, if your friends don't think it's strange that you don't do certain things, then you're not doing your job as a Christian. And she was telling me how she went, and I should have gone with them all to, and most of them were both of our coworkers. Gone to one of the local bars to hear a band, and she went with all of these people to the local bars anyway. She didn't believe in drinking alcohol, but the point is she still went there, hung out with them, and gave the approval of it, and they didn't think her strange for any of it. And I brought that up, and the fact that it was right the same excessive riot, that it was running in the same flood of dissipation. She's like, and this is when I learned people have very different ways of looking at things. She said, because I'm not drinking, I'm not running in the same excessive riot or in the same flood, just simply because she wasn't drinking, and that was just enough for everything. Think straight. Well, no, every last person I know approved of her approval, her silent approval.
Yeah,
it is talking about much, much more than just the well, I'm not going to do that. Well, I'm not going to be there when you do that as well. I'm not going to drop you off at the bar and then come back and pick you up when you're done drinking. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to get my approval across the board.
Well, you know, I do think that in this particular verse, and everything you say is very, very valid. I mean, what I think he is indicating here is that in the past they were engaging in those activities,
right,
and that there would be a desire on the part of some to continue to engage in those activities, and he's definitely calling them to a different kind of life. You're right. You know, one of the common things you'll hear about this, and I do quite often in various discussions that I read and witness, is the statement that Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, which he did, but he didn't carouse with them.
Right.
You know, and that's the idea that is established very, very clearly in Scripture is that as we go among those who are lost, among those who are ungodly, among those who are characteristically this way, it's for the purpose of shining lights. And it could not in any way be said that she, just not by doing everything worldly that they were doing, was shining as a light. She was wanting to fit in rather than stand out. And that's what we have to recognize. Yes, we are to be around ungodly people. The only way that you can save people is by being around them. But the purpose in being with people like that is to shine as a light, not to either endorse it or simply by not saying anything to have a tacit endorsement of that activity. And that, it's cowardice is what it is on the part of the individual who's a child of God. You know, if Jesus were to have come across individuals engaging in carousing activities, he would have admonished them for it. And did, again and again and again. That's the pattern that you see in Scripture. It's where Jesus, when he came into contact with those who were in need of saving, he came to seek and to save the lost, and he told them the words that were needful for them to be saved. He didn't keep his mouth shut. And that's what these worldly Christians are trying to do. They're trying to justify cowardice, being quiet, not letting their light shine, and saying, basically, well, I'm just being around these people, and the idea that by being there and not condemning that activity, they are being a good example is absurd. It's not. And it's worldly. If you're going to be with those people and you're going to tell them they're wrong, then you're not going to be welcome there anymore. And that's what we are given to be as Christians, as good examples and lights of the world.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Yes, I'm sorry. But this young man, you stood rightly. And with her, you might want to talk to her about influence sake. A lot of people don't realize the influence that they have on others. And when you look at older people, we need to have great influence on these little young ones coming along. We need to live our lives so they can see something in us that they can draw from, not on the negative side, but on the positive side. Now, I've been wrestling with this. It's no secret. I voted Obama. But when he got on and said on the TV the other day that he sanctions the marriage of homosexual. So what I did, and I didn't call people and say vote for him, but I called everybody I thought I knew and said, and I talked to one young man, this came out of Houston, and I talked to one young man, I said, you know, if you vote for Obama now, this coming election, you're voting for sin. And he looked at me and said, well, you vote for sin anyway. I said, oh, no, you don't. If you know that there is sin and you vote for it, you ain't sin yourself. You cannot vote. So he made it known what he's all about now. So he needs to come out. He doesn't need to be there. Because the destruction of the family. And when you have a destruction of a family, it's no longer a family that can worship God, because you have people that are going in the way of error. And they're going in the way of error, that is the wrong way. How do we keep you strong in the Lord? Is you got to start with your family. You have family structure. And he's not standing with family. And what we as old people can, we can't look around because we have children that have friends and they have the same sex parents. And we go, say, well, they have the same sex parents and my children like them and I changed. I didn't know. We understand as God wants us to stand and teach our children that it's wrong in the same time. They want, you can't, no way I'm not going to let a grandchild imagine you knowing it. They're going to run over to the same sex couple. Now, am I going to take those people? No. I'm going to try to teach those people to work God. We cannot just isolate ourselves, but we got to let people know where we stand. We cannot stand on the side of sin. I don't care who it is. If it's my sister, my brother, my mother, my father, we have to take a stand. That's what Paul did. Paul just stayed through it. But I hear a preacher on the radio and I get off here. And I admire that man. You know what he said? He said, and now he's not about to preach it. He said, well, our men have come so systematic. Now, the wives, the women's are taking over, and the women's are outshining the men all over everything. And I'm not saying the women don't need to be treated fairly, right? That's not what I'm saying. But the Bible says we should not disturb authority over the man. The man is the man. And we need to let the man, the women love the man, don't let the man be. The man needs to be a man. That's all you need to be, man. I'm so tired of looking at these weak men. I my husband died yesterday. So I ain't no way in the world I'd like to get love. I mean, just me. I went to one more and see him. I just get out. Because they don't stand, brother. They're not standing. And I'm looking at every congregation. I go to Houston. I go to four different congregations. And one congregation I go, the only one you have over the table is the preacher. And you may have one other member. You know who all them? Sisters. That's all come in.
The apostles.
The men are falling away. Somebody got to tell them, cut me. Y'all stand. I don't walk, but I'm telling you all to stand. Now, he's a preacher, and I'm not over you. So, therefore, you can't tell me you serve the Lord. But look, you need to stand as men. Young man, look, you stand, huh? And you meet each young lady, you take a stand and stand for righteousness.
The Apostle Paul, when I like the King James Version of it, when he said, and quit you like men.
Yes, sir.
And that's the idea of being brave and be strong and standing as a man is something that is important in the concept of influence is certainly indicated by the text. And I think that, yeah, I think that Christians understand what it means to be a good influence, as Matthew 5 indicates, a lot of the world, salt of the earth. I'm afraid often, though, again, that cowardice, the lack of virtue, courage of our conviction, leads us to be less than shining examples of the type of influence that we're to be. And such admonitions are needed. Yes, Justin?
In my reading of this, when I go back to verse 18, it looks like they're defining living the dead in verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that you might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, or made alive by the Spirit, depending on your translation. And then when you're down here later, it says, you should give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead, or the alive and the dead. And I've always read it, the verse 18 there was defining it to be spiritual death and spiritual life. And then when you get down into 21 and 22, he's saying, that contrast with Noah, saying you've got the antitype, and what's the antitype? Well, these people were physically saved from physical death by physical water, and we've got this antitype, which is the saving of our spirit, our soul.
Okay.
So,
yeah. Well, there are different, like I said, different explanations that can be given, and what we have to do is have that consistency with regard to the view. As we interpret it through that period, but I, again, just looking at the text as I understand it, I think the text is indicating verses 5 and 6 of having reference to physical death. Amy, you had something.
Typically, in situations like this, whether you take it as physical or spiritual, the message is the same. They have a spiritual message, because even throughout the Old Testament, everything physical
God judges, and the eternal life is dependent upon that. Righteousness, yes.
And the last phrase in verse 6, I was just wondering, maybe that's your comment on it. Who they're referring back to? Is Peter saying, referring to verse 1, are yourselves also the same mind? And he concludes this section in verse 6 by saying, but you live according to God's Spirit. I'm having difficulty seeing how that fits into that verse there.
Well, again, I think that the reference there to the them is those who are dead in the first part of verse 6.
Yeah, I agree with that. But they might be judged according to men in flesh. That's the them, right, that they're dead. But live according to God's Spirit.
Mm-hmm. It's also the dead. Yeah. It's saying the dead were preached to so that they could live according to God and the Spirit. And so that they might be judged.
The purpose of the preaching,
yes,
that they might live. So it's either the physical dead were preached to so that they might escape judgment, condemnation, or else that through the preaching of the gospel, the spiritual dead were made alive, which responded to God.
Okay. So they're dead, but they live now after death.
Well, that's the purpose of the preaching. The purpose of the preaching, and that is the purpose of preaching, is to convert souls. And whether it has reference to those who had died, that were alive when they heard the preaching but had died, the purpose of the preaching was that they, as they are judged, will live because they're righteous before God. Or else if it has reference to those who are spiritually dead, the reference would be preaching the gospel that they might live, that they might be converted and come to Christ. I tell you what, everybody take some time and study it, and if you want some resources to help you in that study, then let me know and we'll get together some materials.
Well, come there, this is great too.
Oh yeah, I'm just saying.
No,
yeah, no, it's a difficult passage. It certainly is. But again, you can take varying views with regard to what the text teaches, and they can conform with what the Scripture reveals concerning judgment. In other words, neither of the two contradict what the Scriptures teach in that regard. So that's when it becomes difficult. Often, when you have a difficult passage, a fanciful interpretation of that passage contradicts what is taught plainly in other places. Well, then it becomes obvious that's not what it means. It's when a various interpretation can both be fit within the context of what Scripture teaches that it becomes a bit more difficult to discern which is the right interpretation of the text. And that's when you struggle about it. Yes?
You might have to look in the broader context. If you drop down to verse 17, it says, for time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And that's kind of like reminiscent of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned in the world. I think what he's setting up for them is, you notice that the people of the world look at you differently. And there's things that you're not to do. And I think what he's doing here is getting to the point of saying, look at yourself. Judge yourself now so that God won't judge you later. Because he's ready to judge the living and the dead. Judge yourself that you be not judged. The same concept that Paul's talking about.
Say it again. Let's all continue to study this. And if you have any, if you have any interest in looking at some other materials that we can certainly try to supply them for you. What I would like to do is since we're about out of time, is to bring an end to this portion of our discussion and make note of the fact that next week we'll begin with verse 7. And when we get into verses 7 through 11, we'll go a bit more rapidly. These are some, Paul was very, very good about doing this. Peter is as well, of giving some practical exhortations. He has simply been establishing what we're not to do up to this point. And now he is saying, in light of that judgment. This is how you are to act. He calls them to sobriety. He calls them to hospitality. He calls them to stewardship. And we're going to have an opportunity next week to discuss those things. And I would like you to keep that in mind. You'll notice in verse 7 to be serious. Verse 8, to be fervent in your love. So there is a love, which is, of course, important in Christian practice. In verse 9, hospitality and the nature of that hospitality. And then verse 10, stewardship. Verse 11, finally, in that list, because 7 and 11 kind of gives us a list there, is a passage that is very good as we're dealing with the subject of authority, and that all of these things that you do are to be in accord with what God has said. Speak as the oracles of God. So it's a very good and profitable section of Scripture that I want to get into next week in verses 7 through 11. Alright? Appreciate very much everyone's kind comments, and the discussion was a good discussion. And again, I would encourage you to study verses 4 through 6 in depth on your own time, because I don't think we've got a full consensus in the things that we discussed today. But we'll pick up in verse 6 and verse 7 next time.